All right, good morning. So just to make you aware, one of our AC units for this room just went out. And so we have a great AC company that takes care of that, but they don't do it right now. So breathe less. Don't get excited when CF says something. Keep, there we go, especially you, Troy. We'll keep the body heat down and we'll all make it through this. So they're going to open up the doorways and so forth. You can go out in the foyer if you want to and probably still hear what's going on. Anyway, so welcome. If you're visiting with us this morning, we'd love to hear from you. There should be a card underneath the seat in front of you. If there's not, then hopefully there's somewhere on that row. You can grab it. You can fill it out. Let us know who you are. We'd love to get back with you. You can express prayer needs, anything else on that card. You could draw a big picture on it and put it in the deal. Whatever you want to do, put it in that box in the back. It's also where we take our checks to if you do that. And all of that stuff can be done electronically if you know how to do that. If you don't, just do it by paper and it'll work. So if you want to be a part of anything that's going on here and maybe you're new, maybe you haven't been involved and so forth, we actually are wanting people to sign up for some ministry teams that we're trying to put together to do and enhance some things that we either don't do now or we want to do better. And there's a QR code in the bulletin. You can use that. You can call the office and talk to Tanya. She will put your name on the list. And come September, those groups are going to start meeting together, and we're going to start figuring some things out. So we've got one that's for outreach, one that's for member services, one for the men's ministry, another one for the facilities and office, and another one for small groups and helping with that as well. And so just let us be a part of that. Let us know you want to be a part of it and actually do it. So we encourage you to do that. So last week I was sick. So Greg went off and said, hey, we need to all get up and greet one another, which we do want to incorporate into this service. But we're trying to figure out exactly when to do that, like when it's going to be. I don't know. Everybody's got a different opinion about when we're going to stand up and greet each other. So we're going to try this morning. I'm going to read scripture, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get up and greet one another. And during that greeting time, the kids are going to be dismissed. Some people are doing this. That's good, whatever. All right, so we're going to try to do it then because it's kind of this time when CF's getting up on the stage, and we're going to go for it. So I'm just prepping you for that, right? Okay, let's go to the scripture. We're in John chapter 7, starting in verse 40, all the way to the end of the chapter. So John chapter 7, starting in verse 40, and we're going to go all the way to 53, which is at the end of the chapter. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where he was, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on them. Then the officers came to the chief priest and the Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Look, search, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for loving us and taking care of us. I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that that truth will be spoken this morning, or that your spirit will speak to us and that you will speak through CF. Use his words. And Lord, just thank you for your truth. And we say this in your name. Amen. All right, we're going to stand up. We're going to greet one another. and then dismiss your kids ages 3 through 4th grade when the time comes.
All right, if I get everyone to take your seats, please. Go ahead and grab a seat. I can direct your attention to John chapter 7. If you're visiting with us, we are doing a study through the Gospel of John, and we're now at this passage, verses 40 through 53, which is going to kind of conclude a section that began way back in chapter 5 when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And then he went into the bread of life where he fed them loaves and fishes. And then he walked across the sea, and then he gives them the bread of life sermon. And then he shows up at the Feast of Tabernacles and says that he, if anyone's thirsty, come to him. And he goes through the whole thing with them. And so we're going to pick up on that today, this morning. But before we do, I share something. That song we sang, I Trust in God. We had an inmate in the prison system that was on death row. He'd been a college football player and pretty good one, and went to Yates High School, which was one of my old rivals when I was growing up. But what's going on with this thing? Is it me or what is it? That humming. Y'all hear an echo or something? Okay, there we go. Well, still there. I'm going to roll on. Don't worry about it. They'll fix it. And so he got injured playing football and went back to work in the Fifth Ward there in Houston. And when he did, got involved in crack cocaine and got on a bad crack binge, ended up committing a couple capital murders, came to the Texas prison system, landed on death row. And I met him many, many years ago. But he came to faith while he was there. When I started my faith-based dorm or faith-based cell block on death row, he was in it. He ended up being one of my preachers on death row, and very committed Christian man, very remorseful for his actions in his life and stuff, but very committed to the Lord. Well, a year ago, October, he got his execution date. And so I'm in an execution chamber with him with my hand on his shoulder. But before that, he had asked, he said, for my last statement, he said, can I sing a song? And I said, brother, we have never had a song sung for a final statement. I said, let me check. So I go talk to the directors, and they said, well, what? And I said, he won't sing a song. And I said, look, this is his favorite song. He gave the song to me. We sang it for him on death row. I had a singer went in with us, and we sang for him on death row. I said, he loves this song. It would really comfort him. They said, well, if he wants to sing it, let him sing it. So we get in there, and he does his last statement, and he says, I'm going to sing a song now. And so as he sang that song, I had my hand on his shoulder and was listening to him sing. He strapped down on a gurney, and when he got to the part where he says, that's why I trust him, that's why I trust him, he was tapping his knuckles on the thing, and people were shocked at what he was doing, how peaceful he was and joyful he was. And he was trying to raise up as he sang, but he was strapped down. He couldn't. And he finished his song, and he said, that's it, Warden. And he said, I love you, Mr. Hazelwood. And then, boom, he was out that quick. It's one thing to sing it in here, but when you can sing it on a gurney as you die, that's trust in God. And that's how our trust in God needs to be. We need to walk with him so close that when you go from this world to the next, it's just a greater presence of God in your life. So I always share that, because that every time I sing that song, I think of that, because that's a like an unreal moment that you live in life and get to see firsthand. It was really something special. But we're here on this, and as I said before, Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and we're going to pick up on what happens, okay? So let's pray, and we'll begin. Father God, we thank you for all your many blessings, for your love for us, your mercy, your grace. thank you that we can trust in you and you alone, for you above everything. Lord, we thank you for all your many blessings in our life. Pray for this time of study and worship that you would open our eyes and hearts and ears to your word, and that we'd receive it, Father, and that we'd live it for you and bring glory to you, for it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. It says, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this, what'd they hear? They heard Jesus say, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. After they had heard that, they had some feedback on it. And what's it going to be? Well, look at it. It says, therefore, many from the crowd. So that's one group. And then it says in verse 41, others said, this is another one, another part. And then you get down there and it says, you got the officers came to the chief priests and you have the Pharisees. So you have potentially four different groups of people trying to figure out who is this man, who is Christ. And so this big debate erupts among them. And the first group says, verse 40, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Now, who is this prophet that they're talking about? Well, they're quoting a passage out of Deuteronomy 18. If you want to flip to Deuteronomy, you can. But Deuteronomy 18 was a prophetic reference to the prophet. And so what it says in the 15th verse, if you look in Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, the Lord your God, now this is Moses writing, okay? He's writing to the children of Israel. Children of Israel have been delivered from captivity in Egypt, fixing to head into the promised land. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembling, said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Well, if you know anything about the Gospel of John, you know that John, throughout his gospel, is presenting Jesus as a greater than Moses. That Jesus was greater than Moses to the people. Moses was it, but he's showing them Jesus is greater. And Moses says, I will raise up a prophet from among the people like myself. And just like Moses, in the physical sense, took the children of Israel out of the captivity in Egypt, because captivity in Egypt is a typology. If you understand Bible typology, Egypt is a picture of sin. Pharaoh's a picture of the devil. The children of Israel are under the bondage of the devil and sin, if you will, Egypt. And a deliverer rises up from among the people, one of their own, and takes them out and takes them to the promised land. Jesus, in the spiritual sense, comes from among his people and is going to take his people out of the bondage of sin into the Christian life and ultimately into heaven. So this prophet is a reference to Messiah. But when you look back here at John chapter 7, one of the things that was very popular in their day was that the prophet and the Messiah were two different people. Now, there were some of them that understood the prophet and the Messiah were one and the same. But there was also a lot of them that thought the prophet and the Messiah were different people. And so the second verse, it says, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? So see, you say, some of them are saying, no, this is the Christ, and he is the prophet. They see him as one and the same, which is how it was, or how it is. And they saw him as the same person, but some of them didn't see it. But you see this word Christ, they say, this is the Christ. And then we hear, when we speak of Jesus, we say Jesus Christ. So what does this Christ thing, part of his name, mean? Well, it comes from the word Christos, which has a root in Creo, and it means to rub or anoint. And so what it means is anointed one. And so what the word references is that Jesus Christ is the anointed one of God that is going to take away the sin of the world. So when you say Jesus Christ, what you're saying is Jesus the anointed, or if you will, Jesus the Messiah. Because in the Greek, the word for anointed is Christos, and in Hebrew, Messiah. Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. They're just different languages, okay? So you could say Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the anointed of God. It means the same thing. So what this group here is saying is, they're saying, this is the Messiah. But see, they're speaking in Greek, so they don't say it. They say, this is the Christ. They say, this is the anointed of God. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? Now, what is the significance of that? Well, if you remember our little map that we had showing that region and stuff, Galilee is in the northern region, and Judea is in the southern region. Judea was the educated center. Galilee was the rural area, if you will. And so they break out into this argument about how is this going to be? Because they say there in verse 42, well, 41, they say, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah, the Christ, comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, which was also called the city of David, where David was? Now, where is Bethlehem on that map? Well, let's look at it. Bethlehem, if you'll look, is in the southern area. Down here in Judea, this little orange or brownish looking area. If you look right below Jerusalem, you'll see Bethlehem and Bethany. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. And Nazareth is up in Galilee. It's in the very southern part of Galilee. If you look there on the map, right there where it says Cana, Nazareth, Nain. Nazareth is where he grew up. And so the people are saying, and Nazareth is in the region of Galilee. So they say, the Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem. He's going to come out of the city of David. This is Jesus of Nazareth. How could he be the Messiah? All they had to do, folks, was just make a very cursory inspection of the information there, and they'd find out, yes, he was born in Bethlehem. His family lived in Nazareth. But if you remember the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph had to go down to pay taxes. And so when they do, they go down there into the region of Judea. She goes into labor riding on a donkey, if you can imagine that. I mean, she's right ready to domino. And she goes in there and bouncing on that donkey, and she goes into labor. And they said, we got to find a place. So they go into Bethlehem, which is what the scripture prophesied. She goes into Bethlehem, has the baby. The baby's growing up. They find out about it about 18 months to 2 years of age, and the wise men come to inspect the baby. And what happens? Herod says, kill all the males 2 years old and younger. So they take Jesus and they flee to Egypt. When they come back from Egypt, they go back to their native homeland in Nazareth. And he grows up in Nazareth. And he was called Jesus the Nazarene, is what he was referred to as. And so all the people in Galilee were like, hey man, that's our homie. He's from this area. And everyone referenced him like that. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born down there. And all they had to do was look at the scripture. Look at Micah chapter 5 in your Bible. Look at Micah chapter 5. These things that happen in scripture happen for purposes and reasons to validate things. And had these people been students of the scripture, they could have easily searched the scripture. They could have easily interviewed Mary, or they could have easily interviewed some of his disciples and found out what's going on. Chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth had been from of old, from everlasting." In other words, Bethlehem, there's going to be an eternal God incarnated and born in your city. That's what they're saying when it says his beginnings are from everlasting. He is the eternal God is what he is. And so they're sitting, go back to John now. So he was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. Galilee was viewed as the uneducated part of the country. Judea was viewed as the educated part because Jerusalem was the head. That's where the temple was and stuff. And so they have this debate and they say, has not scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David? Yes, that's what scripture says. And from the town of Bethlehem? Yes, that's what scripture says. But see, they don't research it. It says, so there was a division among the people because of him. They got all this debate going on. And they're saying, no, he can't be from Nazareth. No, he's got to come from Bethlehem. And what are you really seeing here? What's really going on here? What's really going on here in this passage is you're getting an illustration of what a hard and indifferent heart is like. When people's hearts are hard, they cannot understand the truth. That's very important to understand. If you have sin in your life, it's very difficult to understand truth. It's very difficult to receive truth. If you have unforgiveness, anger, resentment, all that stuff, it hinders your ability to understand the things of God. And these people are very hardened in their heart. They're very much under the authority of their religious leaders who are leading them astray. And so they got this big debate and they could have opened up and spoken out. I mean, not only does he claim to be God, but they've just seen him perform miracles of feeding 20,000 people fish. Then he walks in there on the Feast of Tabernacles, said, I'm the living water. I'm the bread that's come from heaven. He gives them all these illustrations and they're debating on what city he's from. And they could have simply asked, and what it's a picture of, it's a picture of how hard people's hearts can be. There's a lot of people, and some may be here this morning, who struggle to embrace the reality of Christ because they'll raise little discussions about where did Cain get his wife? Where did dinosaurs come from? How can you have a virgin birth? How can there be a resurrection? And instead of researching and really trying to find answers, they use this stuff as excuses to block and to give justification for their unbelief. Jesus foretold through parables what these hardened hearts were like. Look in your Bible at Matthew 13. If you look at Matthew 13, you will see what's called the parable of the soils. And Jesus tells this story. I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. He says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." A sower is a person that plants seed. And he would have a bag on his hip. And as he walked, he would reach in there and get seed. And he would free cast that seed out across the ground. Okay? And so he tells this story. He says, "And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside and the birds came and devoured it. Some seed fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, what's the significance of this parable right here? The significance of the parable is in chapter 12, Jesus has done a mighty miracle of healing a mutant deaf man, and the people are marveling. And as the people marvel, the religious leaders stand up and say, he does miracles by the power of the devil, by Beelzebub. They commit the unpardonable sin. They deny the deity of Christ is what they do. And so Jesus shifts from them to his disciples. Why? Well, he's going to tell you in the parable. And the disciples, verse 10, came and said to him, why do you speak to us in these parables? He answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Talking about the religious leaders. Then he goes on, he says, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Now, what's that crazy? What's that statement mean? What he's saying is, you are my disciples. You have me. You believe in me. You're open to truth. Because you're open to truth and you have, I'm going to give you more, and I'm going to give you more and more, and you're going to have an abundance. But those false teachers, because they don't have, they don't buy me, they don't believe in me, even what they do know, I'm going to take that away from them too. So what he's saying is, I'm telling you this story because you are people of faith. You believe in me, but they reject me, and I'm not going to tell it them why. The more they know, the greater judgment they're going to have. You see the mercy of God there in dealing with them. He's going to go on and explain it. Look what he said. Therefore, verse 13, I speak to them in parable, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. What the parable is explaining is, why did those people reject the miracle that you did, Jesus? And he says, well, it's just like the parable of the sower. Some seed falls over here, some over here. And they say, well, what does this parable mean? And Jesus says in verse 18, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. The birds eat it and stuff like this. Now, he's going to talk about four different soils here. The soil in this passage is the heart. It's the heart of man, okay? The seed is the word of God. All right, that's the story of the parable there. I'm just giving you an update on it real quick, okay? So the guy that rejects it completely is the person that doesn't know the Lord. He's lost, okay? So look at verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. What's he saying in these passages? Well, the first people reject the word. They're unbelievers. The second group, their soil, stony ground. They hear the word. They receive the word. It takes root. The word of God does not take root in the life of an unbeliever. It takes root. And because they don't have any depth, what happens? Dries up. Okay? They get no discipleship. They get no training. They just don't get cultivated right. Next group, what happens with them? Cares of the world choke it out. Every one of us has seen people like that. They're really on fire for the Lord. Then all of a sudden they get caught up. Their business becomes more important. Their hobby becomes more important. Their leisure becomes more important. Their addiction becomes more important. There's all kinds of stuff that can choke out the word. We've seen people like the previous group that start out with a bang, but because they don't get trained properly on stony ground, they dies up, dries up, and falls away. And then the fourth group is this. He says, and he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, some 30. This is the person that has a productive, fruitful, spirit-filled life. This guy right here is me, okay? And you, I hope, right? But guess what? I've been the stony ground. I've been the weedy soil too. And I think if we'd be honest, every one of us would agree with that, right? I'm just messing with you with that last part there, playing with your head. Because we all experience those different things. But the heart of man is not the same with everybody. You see some people really take off in their faith, some people don't. And you wonder why. Jesus said it's because of their heart. So you go back to John chapter 7, and when all these people are arguing over this, Jesus is standing right in the temple. The people are right there. Why don't we investigate this and find out what's going on instead of just debating and arguing and coming up with excuses about who he is or who he might be, that kind of stuff. And so then he says, verse 44, here's another group. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers, now who are these officers? These officers are the enforcement force from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had a police force because they were the ones that carried out the temple law. And if you violated temple law and needed to be executed, they would send the officers after you. So the Sanhedrin has sent them. These officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" So the ones that are wanting to seize him, lay hands on him. Some people say, well, they want to make him king. The ones that want to lay hands on him wanted to capture him and take him prisoner, take him back and have his trial. The officers answered and said, "No man ever spoke like this man." I'm going to tell you what, you've got to be pretty gifted with a tongue to impress a cop, to impress a lawman. And anyone in here that's a cop knows the truth, because you deal with people, and there's one thing that's consistent with people is they lie. They lie. You pull them over, got them on radar, you're probably wondering why I pulled you over. I pulled you over because you're speeding. I wasn't speeding. Okay. My machine says you were speeding. Okay. I'm pulling you over because you wasn't wearing your seatbelt. I've got my seatbelt on. Yeah, you slipped it on when I got out of the car and walked up here. See, they deal with that kind of stuff all the time, so they're not impressed with excuses. But Jesus speaks in such a way that these men are like, no one ever talked like this man. In reality, you know what that is? It's an excuse for why they didn't bring him. You know why they didn't bring him? God wouldn't let them bring him. It wasn't his time. It wasn't his time. As much as man may think he's in charge of this world, let me tell you what, folks, God's the one that's in charge. And you can read scripture after scripture after scripture that you are immortal until God's time with you on earth is over with. You don't need to live in fear or uncertainty or doubt. Go out and serve the Lord, live life, enjoy life, because your life will end when God determined it's going to end. Not before. They say, we're going to get Jesus. You may not. It depends on what the timetable is. Jesus constantly said, it is not my time. He's talking about a specific time. That's true about us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 10. Look what it says there. It says, for we are his workmanship. They'll have it up on the screen. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And what does that tell you? We are his workmanship. In other words, he bought you. He can work in your life as he pleases. That's one of the benefits of being God. You are sovereign. You are in charge. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see that? God has a predetermined plan. Look at John 17, 4. Jesus, when he's praying right before his crucifixion. In John 17, 4, they'll put that up there too. John 17, 4 says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He said, my time's completed. I'm going to go to the cross, die, be buried, and raised again. In other words, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I have fulfilled my time. Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27 says, I'm in 10, back up one. 9:27 says, and it is appointed for men to die once. Ecclesiastes, there is a time to be born, there is a time to die. James says, your life is but a vapor. Don't say we're going to do this or that. You will do it if God wills. God is running the timetable. And you are immortal until His time for you on earth is done. When God's done with me and the work He wants to do through me, there's not anything in this world. There's not a doctor alive that can stop that. It's going to come. And the same thing's true in your life. That's why they didn't take him. When they ask these officers, why didn't you take him? They just throw out an excuse. No man ever spoke like this man. He spoke eloquently. But that was a very good excuse for him to use there. Very good defense. They were able to protect themselves with that. His speech was brilliant. Every time he spoke, people were like, man, there's no one ever taught like this. This man is different. People knew that. And even though knowing that, they won't investigate who he is. A very simple look at who Christ is would have told them, your excuses are shallow. Your problem is not that Christ has not revealed himself enough. Your problem is your heart is hard. You're indifferent to the things of God, and you're rejecting truth and covering it up with a shallow excuse and a lie. And that's the same thing true today. There are people that say, well, you know, I'm not sure if the Bible's true. If they don't investigate, they don't research, they'll come up with asinine things. I had a person one time tell me, well, I ain't going to believe in Jesus because I read where he cursed the fig tree. And if he's cursing like that, he shouldn't be God. I'm like, dude, you ain't even studied the Bible, man. People are fools and they're willfully ignorant and they're indifferent to the things of God because their heart is calloused and indifferent. And in some cases, in cases of most atheists, it's because someone hurt their feelings when they were little. And they're mad at the church or mad at God. There's people who don't come to church because they're mad because someone looked at them wrong or didn't greet them. I've had people tell me that. Why don't you come to church? Well, no one shook my hand. Well, did you shake anyone's hand? Why, you're exempt from handshaking. You're exempt from greeting. You're exempt from doing stuff. The excuses that we make and the things that we allow on this earth to stop us from worshiping a God that has commanded us to assemble together. It's crazy. But it shows you how the heart of man operates. These people are in the midst. They're standing in front of Jesus. And they're sitting there saying, we don't really know who this guy is. They know who he is. He's just crowding in on their system. So the religious leaders, they're not confused, okay? They're not convinced. They want to have control. And understand this, religious people love to control stuff. Mark that down. Religious people want to control what you wear, what you eat, how you look, how you smell. Religious people love control. And religion is a real good way for people to control the lives of other people. Rules, regulations, prohibitions, that kind of stuff. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. Jesus says, when you're in Christ, you are free indeed. Jesus offers freedom. Religion offers bondage. Don't ever forget it. What do I mean by religion? Well, you've been here long enough, you know, religion is man's effort to appease or manipulate a deity. through obedience, through rituals, through little sacrifices, through devotion, whatever. Christianity is a relationship with the living God by faith in Jesus Christ. And I live and serve and follow my Savior because I love my Savior with all my heart, mind, and soul. And I demonstrate it by loving my neighbor as myself. That's true Christianity. Religion is rules and regulations and being better than the other guy. So look, the Pharisees, they got to move in and get control because some of these people are starting to believe. Some of them are starting to follow him. His crowd's getting bigger. So then the Pharisees answered them and said, "Are you also deceived?" Now you said, we didn't arrest him because of the way he spoke. Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, we are the learned, educated people in the religious circle. You don't see any of us following him. You don't see us calling him to Christ. You don't see us being amazed by what he said. We've studied at the feet of Gamaliel and the great scholars of the Jewish world. Look at us. Don't look at him. And look at the next thing. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. The Pharisees said that about the people. In other words, you know what they're saying in that statement? These people are ignorant and don't know the Torah. They're a bunch of country hicks and hillbillies. We're the learned, we're the educated, we're the upper crust. They are the scumbags. They are the bottom feeders. They are the outcasts of society. That's what they're saying. They said they're accursed. And yet that's their religious leaders calling the people that follow them accursed. It shows you what the religious leaders were in for. It was themselves. And so Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, remember Nicodemus chapter 3? Being one of them, in other words, he's a Pharisee, he's also a member of the Sanhedrin, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" Now, the Bible never says Nicodemus got saved. It doesn't say that. But there's a lot of evidence that he might have. Because at the end, he gives defense also. And there's another one, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very wealthy man. He gives up his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. So those two predominant, well-known people give signs as if they really believe. And Nicodemus at this time may be moving in that direction. But nevertheless, Nicodemus knew enough to say, we ought to examine what's going on here before we make a definitive answer to who this person is. We need to look at what the scripture says and look at what the Pharisees say to him. I'm going to read Nicodemus again. Does our law judge a man before it hears him? In other words, he's saying, let's put the evidence on the table and let's make a decision. They answered, verse 52, and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Oh, man. You know what they're saying? Are you a hillbilly too? Are you uneducated? Are you a moron? Are you accursed? Are you stupid? Because see, the Galilean people, that was not the religious educational center. And so the religious elites who value their education and their position look down on anyone that doesn't have it. And Judea was that region. And so to call someone a Galilean was to say, you're not really part of the upper crust. They're shunning. If you remember at Jesus' crucifixion, when Peter comes out and they're around that fire talking, that girl comes up to him and says, hey, you're one of his disciples. He said, no, I'm not. I said, yeah, you are. You're a Galilean. She could tell by his accent where he was from. They were the rural people. And so this is an insult. Are you from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. If this was a story and it was on TV at this time, you'd hear womp, womp, womp. And you'd see everyone kind of just walking away all sad. But they don't investigate it. They don't look into it. Even that final statement, no prophet is coming out of Galilee. Well, try Jonah. How about Hosea? How about Nahum? Possibly Elijah. Possibly Elisha. There's been a lot of prophets come out of that area, but they don't even investigate that. They say, okay, they're religious leaders. They must be right. You know what that tells you? You better investigate and look up everything a religious person tells you to find out if they're telling you the truth. Don't think they won't lie to you. When Paul was teaching, the Bereans were flipping through the scripture, checking him out. You check out everything that you hear, regardless of who it is. These people shut it all off. But this whole portion of scripture, 40 to 53, we can draw some principles from it. And one of those principles is, no matter how clear of a presentation of the gospel or truth that a person receives, without the Holy Spirit opening their eyes, they will never see it. No man will come to the Father except that he's gone. Jesus just further illustrating this. You've got to make a clear presentation, and I do evangelism all the time, but if the Holy Spirit does not move on that person's heart, there's not a thing you can do. Salvation's not of man. It is a work of God from start to finish. We participate, but it's a work of God. Number two, the human heart without the grace of God is done. There's no hope. I was debating a guy the other day online about Ozzy Osbourne. He's a rock singer, if you don't know who he is. And I'm not an Oz hater. I kind of like the Oz, really. I listen to the Oz's music from time to time. But Oz, his claim was he was the Prince of Darkness. And so I'm debating this guy online about it. And he said, well, I think Oz in heaven. I said, why would he even go to heaven? I said, he's the Prince of Darkness. I said, you kind of see a Prince of Light, Prince of Darkness, a little difference there, I think. He said, well, where do you think he is? I said, I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. I don't know what transpires in a person's mind moments before death. I don't know where Ozzy Osbourne is. If he believed in Jesus Christ, he's in heaven. Care what kind of heathen life he lived. That's immaterial. But he makes this statement. He says, well, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says if your heart is good, no, because your heart is good and you love others, you will be with Christ. I said, dude, you don't know the Bible nor the human heart, period. The Bible says the heart of man is wicked and desperately evil. No, you can't even know your own heart. There is no hope for the human heart apart from the grace of God. Apart from God's grace in our life, we don't have hope. You see something else. If you live for the Lord and you stand for the truth of Christ, expect to be ridiculed. Everyone in this crowd that stands up to speak gets shot down by religious people. You will be ridiculed for presenting the truth. Two other points. One is neutrality is no option. You can't be neutral. You got to be on one side or the other. You're either for Christ or you're against him. You're either promoting the kingdom or scattering. That's Bible. And then the last point is this. People will often prefer a shallow excuse than to investigate the truth. Don't ever forget that, folks. A lot of times, people that are rejecting truth, they will not investigate the truth. They will not do it. You see that with a lot. Understand this story. Jesus is standing right there. He's done all this stuff. He just stood up at the altar and said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's the living water. He's the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the Messiah. He is Savior. He makes all these claims, and yet people just blow right past it. He can't be the Messiah. He come out of Galilee. Stupid, uninformed, uneducated responses to the deity of Christ. Why? Because of the heart, the soil in which that seed falls on. If it's hard, calloused, indifferent, apart from God's grace, it ain't happening, period. All there is to it. The real issue this morning is, where is your heart this morning? Guard your heart. There's the plea right there. Guard your heart. Don't let your heart get caught up with the cares of this world. Don't let your heart become stony. Have that kind of heart that bears fruit 160-30. Be fruitful in your walk. And don't live your life in fear. Understand this. Walking with God, you are immortal until your day comes. Live your life for God. Be a vessel for God's use. Put yourself out there and do it. Don't shy away from it. And in the end, you'll be happy and satisfied. Let's pray. Father God, we come. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your love, your grace, all your many blessings in this life. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to follow you faithfully. That we'll be quick to forgive and it will move forward in life, Father, and not let things in life hinder us, hold us back. But that, Father, we realize our life is in your hands and we need to be living for you. And let us do that. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us, for all that you've done. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.